Dear saints, grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we look ahead a little to what we'll see in a couple weeks as we look at Holy Week and the time to come. And we see Jesus before the high priest. And here he makes a point that until they say the right answer, he does not give them the answer. And we look at this and we say, huh, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? And it's because the people that he's before are the ones who should be teaching the truth. They ought to be doing as was said in the epistles. There's a higher standard for these people of whom Christ has been brought before. For they are the priests, God's teachers, the men who hold the office of the holy ministry in the Old Testament and in the early New Testament. It is their job to share the promise of the Savior. Therefore, it was their job to notice the signs. It was their job to see what was coming. St. Paul, elsewhere in his epistles, reminds us pastors that we ought to pay attention, that we would teach and preach and listen to the word, so that while we share it with you, God's people sitting in the pews, as it would be in our day, and you would hear it and be saved, that we as the pastor would not miss the same thing, to hear it and be saved. But here for these people, they don't see it. And our psalmist in Psalm 52, the Old Testament reading for today, he puts it in a very delicate yet harsh way as he lays out what happens to those who do not believe. He says, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You worker of deceit, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Those words are harsh. And as we read it, we can hear the psalmist almost mocking those who don't believe. It's here because the truth of the matter is when we hold on to our sin, when we cling to it, rather than turn to God and pray and repent and receive forgiveness, it is there that we choose to cling and find refuge in our destruction. And here he's referencing what is to come, what was set aside for the demons, for the fallen angels, for Satan and all the angels that followed him to go and cause destruction in this life as they would seek to bring temptation to God's creation. He made a place for them. We call it hell. It's been called the pit. It's been called the place of fire. It's been called Sheol. It is a place made for these eternal beings who choose to serve and do and be the opposite of what God created them to be. And that's the reality of our sin, is it is us living in that moment when we sin as creatures now living in the opposite of what God has created us to be. And so here it is, when it comes to the end of this life, when it comes to the time when we stand before the judgment throne of God, if we have not turned towards the Savior, if we have instead buckled down and turned into our sin instead of letting God turn us to the Savior, there it is that we have chosen to make our refuge in that destruction and sin and death. And we have chosen Sheol, we have chosen hell to be our eternal destination, that we would live in that eternal condemnation forever. In these words of the psalmist, as we hear it explained, we realize how that mocking sort of thing makes sense now. Well, how could you choose that? Why would you choose destruction when God is turning you to salvation? And so then he goes on to talk about what it is to live as a Christian in the next verse, to live as someone who follows God, as one who believes in the promise of the Savior. He says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." You see, when the time comes, for those who don't believe, it is that choosing of destruction, that refuge in their sin and death that they cling to because they think they can save and free themselves while choosing to live opposite of what God has created them to be. But when the Lord comes to us in his word in the scriptures, when he comes to us in the waters of baptism in the sacraments, in the baptism in the Lord's Supper, there it is that he gives us something new because he's come to us in the promise he's given of the Savior who would die for each and every one of you. That there your sins are forgiven. They are covered by the blood of Christ. And they are there for you to be forgiven, to receive salvation and life eternal, that his body and blood was given and shed for you. And that's what he's showing us here, the psalmist, in Psalm 52. That we would, in Christ, where we are dead now, be like a living olive tree in the house of the Lord. Be alive in the steadfast love of God for all eternity. He says forever and ever. In the Hebrew, it's what we would say into eternity in English. Because God has done it. And we wait for his name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. It is good to be in the presence of our God. On Sunday, we talked about that importance of a name. And here again, as we go through this week of rejoicing, the fourth week of Lent, or Lateri as it's called, it is this time that we look to why we rejoice in the midst of the sorrow of the Lenten season. And we're reminded from where our joy comes. That here, as we have fallen into sin, we are reminded of the promise of God, of salvation and eternal life, that there we would live and no longer be dead, that there we would find the hope and the joy of the gospel to stand anew in the Savior. As a kid, I would go on many hikes and things like that. And I remember this one activity. They may have done it at school, but we did it in multiple different ways in different settings because they were teaching us what it was to follow the leader, to follow the person in front of us. Sometimes they would have us be blindfolded. Sometimes they'd have us be blindfolded and holding a rope. Sometimes we just have a leader in front of us and we were to do what they did. Now, one little action by the leader, especially with the rope, would guide us one way or the other. And there it is that one pull this way could cause everybody to do something weird. But really, what was supposed to happen was, with one small movement, the whole line should have followed him. But as children, we get a little antsy and we do goofy things. And we don't always do what we're supposed to do. Well, the Lord is leading us with his word and the sacraments. We're supposed to follow that guide. But the thing is, in our sin, we start to do our own thing. And so the leader's pulling this way. But say the person in the middle is pulling that way. Eventually, the line will fall apart. And people will fall and maybe get hurt. It's a lesson in trust. It's a lesson in guidance. And it's just as they said about the ship and its rudder. See, back then, they just had wind in the sails. But if you've ever been on a speedboat or any sort of boat with a rudder, all you do is turn it just a little bit and it'll go that way. I always liked riding in kayaks and canoes. And what's interesting, while you don't have the rudders in the back, the rudders are both your propelling forward and they are your way of steering. So if you want to go one way, you paddle on that side of the boat. You want to go the other, you paddle on the other way. And in a canoe, you could have both people. So if one person is paddling on the right, the other paddles on the left so that you go straight. But if you want to turn drastically, then both paddle on the left or both paddle on the right. Just a little motion can carry you to the place you need to go. And it's the same thing with sin. The epistle writer, he uses this imagery of our tongue. And it's supposed to show us that as Christians, as those being sanctified, we should work towards this taming of our mouth. We shouldn't be both cursing our neighbor and blessing them in the same breath. God doesn't really want us to curse our neighbor anyways. He wants us to love our neighbor as he has loved us. And so our whole body and how we live and do things is affected by our heart and by our tongue. Often our tongue shows what's on our heart. And he puts it this way. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Here they're talking about especially the pastoral office. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. The will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts in great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You see, our tongue, in our sin and on our own, there's no taming it. With the help of God, we learn to live rightly and serve faithfully and preach and teach and talk about God's word, depending on your vocation in life, whether pastor or layperson. And there, we have to often think before we speak. It's not always the easiest thing, because oftentimes our mouth speaks before our brain catches up. I'm not really sure how that works, but this explains it quite a bit here. And with our words, we can be angry with ourselves, with God, with our neighbors. And we can speak. And see, the thing is, God doesn't want us to speak anger or hatred towards our neighbor. He promises to hear our prayers when we're angry with him. Even when we're angry with him, he hears them. He answers them. He teaches us through his Spirit to serve and be well, that his word would be on our tongues. It's why, as pastors, it's always my suggestion to read the scriptures at home at some point throughout your week. If you could do it every day, do it every day. It's why the suggestion when people are dealing with oppression from demons, like feeling hauntings or whatever on their house, it's not ghosts or spirits of people. It's demons creating a distraction from God's being and who he is. One of the suggestions is to read out loud the word of God. For where the word of God is, the demons don't want to be. And so where we are, when we're struggling with sin, the best thing for us to do is be here in church and hear God's word read and preached. And it is good for us at home to also hear that. Yes, we can read it on the paper silently and all that. But if you have the ability and the space to sit there and read it aloud so that both your tongue is speaking the word of God and your ears are hearing it. And here the Lord tames you. He takes you from sin and death and turns you with the rudder of his righteousness to him. One closing story. Do you remember a couple years ago, I think it was in California, there was a couple who was having a baby and their family lived near the forest in California. And there they decided that they wanted to do one of those exploding cannons with colored confetti to tell their loved ones what the baby will be. Now, something went wrong and they didn't set it up right. And it wasn't a very big spark of any sort. But it had been a dry summer in California. It had been a dry season. And so, for these people, when the cannon went off and it malfunctioned, that little explosion, which really shouldn't have done anything in that case. It wasn't like it was big fireworks or anything. It lit a little patch of grass or something on fire, which set a tree and everything and the brush and all of that. And that one little spark spread across all of California. So that smoke was going across the world and across the country. And there it affected many people in many ways. I remember even the air quality at that time was not the greatest. The same thing happened in Canada, though I don't think it was started by one of these cannons that people use for that. But one little spark from even the sun, I think it was, started a fire up in Canada. And for a long time, the smoke even made its way down this way. And it affected our air quality, even here in Ohio and in Pennsylvania and all of that. And that happened when we were still wearing masks from COVID, and it was hard to breathe. And so here it is that we look at the effects of our tongue and of the sin in our life. What seems like it's so little. I have to take those off. There's something, a smudge, I can't get off. One little thing, even a smudge on your glasses, can affect how you do everything. There it is, that one little spark of our sin leads us down the deepest and darkest paths to live the opposite of how God intended us to be. But see, God, being who he is, comes in and pulls us out of the water where we're sinking and swimming in the wrong direction, where our boat has crashed and wrecked. And there he puts us in a new boat with a new rudder and with his word and his sacraments, with the blood of the Savior, with this new rudder that is those things. He turns us to himself. And there he brings us to the safety of the shores of his kingdom, so that where we would have died and drowned in sin and death, and found ourselves in the pits of Sheol, in the eternal fire forever. Now we find that we have been reached out for, as the wording under the hymn said, by the hands of the Savior who was crucified, welcoming us to his kingdom. And there you shall find that he has guided you safely to eternal rest with him, where there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more anger with anybody, not even God himself, for he has cleansed you by the fire of his Son and covered you with the blood of the Savior, that now in his death and in his resurrection, where you had found that you could not free yourself from that sinking, now he has lifted you safely to stand on his shores in the arms of your Savior. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.